page 1130. Romans chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 9 to verse 22. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Amen.
Thank you, Peter. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we want to thank you for this time that we can spend together this morning. We thank you for the reading of your word. And we pray that you would give us understanding of it as we, in the next half an hour or so, think more carefully about it. We would be like Mary of old, who sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus, listening to all that he had to say. Speak to us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. If I asked you what you thought was the most important word in the Bible, I wonder what you would say. You would probably come up, I imagine, between you with a number of different answers. Love, forgiveness, grace, redemption, and so on and so forth. I want to speak this morning about a word in the New Testament that I think is really, really important. Though it may surprise you, I want to speak this morning about the word but. B-U-T. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a famous preacher in London in the last century, and when he came across the word but in a book like Romans, he would spend several weeks just preaching on the one word. I'm not going to do that, but I do recognize that it is a very important word in Paul's letters. And I would really like to think that we all went home this morning rejoicing in the word but. I think we can do that. Well, so far in Romans, we've been looking at some pretty hard-hitting chapters, haven't we, that are to do with sin and judgment. Last Sunday morning, in verse 9, we saw Paul concluding that all Jews and Gentiles are under the power of sin. Now, when Paul says that we are all under the power of sin, he doesn't mean that we're all as bad as each other. This is actually a legal term that he is using. He's talking about our status. He's basically saying that by nature we are all unrighteous. We are all sinners. Imagine three people trying to swim the Atlantic Ocean. The first can't swim. And after 10 meters or so, he's out of his depth and he sinks and he drowns. The second swimmer is a little bit better, but he's still a relatively weak swimmer. And he does quite well. He actually swims for a whole mile before becoming exhausted and drowning. The third swimmer is a champion swimmer and he's incredibly fit. And believe it or not, he manages to swim halfway across the Atlantic Ocean, but eventually even he becomes exhausted and drowns. Is one more drowned than the others? No. See, it doesn't really matter who's the worst and who's the best. They all drowned. They all fell short of the target. And in one sense, it doesn't really matter whether we're the best or the worst of sinners. We've sinned. And we've fallen short of God's standard. And for this reason, we deserve to perish. If a person has no relationship to Jesus Christ, then they are under the power of sin and will perish. Now, in verses 10 to 18, where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, Paul paints a picture of what every single human being is like before God by nature. And when I say by nature, I mean what we are apart from Jesus Christ and his life-giving, life-transforming power. It's an incredibly black and devastating picture. I've been reading a commentary by a well-known preacher, Tim Keller, this week, and he talks about these verses under seven headings, and I'm going to borrow his seven headings this morning to help us think about them. So then, let's talk about, and these things are in your new sheet, our legal standing before God, our minds, our motives, our wills, our tongues, our relationships with one another, and our relationship to God apart from Jesus and his life-giving, transforming power. Firstly, and we won't spend very long on all of these, firstly, our legal standing before God. Well, what more can I say than we stand guilty before the judge of all the earth? We have sinned against him, and much more than we realize. As Paul says in the latter part of verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. And then secondly, our minds, verse 11. By nature, you see, we don't really understand who God is. Or, as I've just said, how sinful our state is before him. And it may be that we're here this morning and we know that we have joked about God. We have laughed, perhaps, at the concept even of there being a God, and we have even laughed or joked about sin. You see, the problem is that by nature we are not able to compute the data. David Attenborough often comes to my mind when I think about this. As you know, he is a man who has spent his life looking carefully at this beautiful and ordered world in which we live. But he has not concluded from all that he has observed that God created it. You see, he is darkened in his understanding. He hasn't been able to compute the data. In the New Testament, we read about a group of men known as the Pharisees. They were a religious group. And these men, they heard Jesus teach. They recognized that he was one who claimed to be the Son of God. And they observed his signs or miracles whereby he gave proof of his person, but they were unable to compute the data. Rather than concluding by his teaching and by his miracles that he was the Son of God, they concluded that he was a servant of Beelzebub or of Satan. They just couldn't see him for who he was. There is no one who understands, says Paul. But thirdly, our motives. Our motives. The fact of the matter is that by nature, we do not desire God. As Paul says in verse 11, there is no one who seeks God. Now, I think we probably need to spend a bit of time here because some of us may find ourselves objecting to this verse. I actually learnt this week that this is one of those verses that apparently many Christians find difficult to actually believe. Well, I believe it to be true, but I can understand why some Christians might find it difficult to get to grips with. You see, as we look around the world today, we see millions of people seemingly seeking God. Whether they're in mosques or temples or Christian churches. And we might say this morning, well, how can this great man of God say that no one seeks God? Well, in order to understand this verse, perhaps the best thing to do is to say what people are seeking. And I've got a list of things. People are seeking some kind of heaven or avoiding some kind of hell. Some people are looking for some kind of religious experience. People are looking for peace and joy and satisfaction and life in all its fullness. People are looking for intellectual stimulation. There are quite a number of people that go to theological colleges who have no real interest in having a relationship with God. They've just gone there for the study. They've just gone for the intellectual stimulation, spiritual power. You know, if I announced this morning that I was some kind of a miracle worker and word got around, my guess is that this place would be full to the rafters in a matter of weeks, perhaps months. You see, people love to see spiritual power. They love to see miracles. Well, we could go on this morning. I am not saying that people don't seek the blessings of God or religious experiences. There's no doubt in my mind that they do. But by nature, they do not seek God. That is the God of the Bible. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God whose Son is Jesus Christ. No one by nature seeks God. Though of course people do seek God. You and I in the past have sought God. But that only happens when the Spirit of God begins to operate in someone's life. And it may be that you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, but the Spirit of God is at work within your life. And he is causing you to seek after God. All I'm saying is that by nature no one seeks God. And then fourthly, our wills. The fact is that by nature we choose to turn away from God and his will for our lives. Look at verse 12. All have turned away. And this particular part of the verse is an echo, I think, of Isaiah 53 in verse 6, where it says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." Most people in this country have chosen not to go to a place of worship like this morning. They are choosing to go their own way rather than God's way. But having said that, we can come into a place of worship like this and still choose to go our own way rather than God's way. And I know that that can be done, not just because Paul says it can, but because that's exactly what I did for the first 18 years of my life. It's ever so easy. We just shut off to all that's said from the Bible. We refuse to listen to what is said. And because we have turned away, we have, as Paul says here, become worthless to God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. You see, God made us for a reason. It was that we might worship him, that we might live for him, that we might serve him with all our being. But if we turn away from him, then we bring no glory to him at all. We're like birds that don't fly, or fish that don't swim. I've got a wheelbarrow at home. It's feeling rather sorry for itself at the moment because the wheel has broken. Do you know what I've been thinking about doing with it this week? Well, I suppose you could say fixing it, but what I've actually been thinking about is throwing it away. Because it's no good to me. It's worthless to me. It's of no value. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. By nature, there is no one who does good. Now again, we probably need to spend a little bit of time thinking about this. There may be those, you see, who would argue that Paul has got a little bit carried away and gone too far here. How can you say, Paul, that no one does good? Just lift up your head and look around you. There are people looking after their elderly parents. There are people loving and caring for their children. There are people doing good in the community. You only have to turn on the television, Paul, and see how many people are raising money here and there for charity. How can you say, Paul, that there is no one who does good? Well, I believe that Paul is correct when he argues here that by nature no one does good. And I think the important thing for us to understand is what Paul means by doing good. You see, he's talking about the kind of good that would enable somebody to establish their own righteousness or goodness before God, who is holy. Let me say two things that I think may help us here. Firstly, doing good before God involves our motives as well as our actions. Doing good before God involves our motives as well as our actions. Now, you can probably see that there are two boxes at the front there and one behind me. And these boxes provide opportunity for people to give to the Lord's work. It's a good thing to put money into the collection box. The Bible encourages it. But we should bear in mind that God says that we are to give generously and sacrificially. In other words, it's supposed to hurt when we give. Not only that, it says that we are to give cheerfully and gladly and willingly, not begrudgingly, wishing that we could keep what we put in for ourselves. Not only that, we must be willing to give without feeling smug about what we have given or with a view to getting something back from God. If we fail in any of these respects, then our deed is no longer a good deed in God's sight. But we're not just talking about putting money in the collection box, we're talking about all sorts of things. Imagine an old lady is about to cross the road. She's a little bit apprehensive about it, but there's a young man who comes along and he takes her by the arm and he says, I'll help you across the road. Now, that's a good deed. But if he does it in the hope that she will give him some money, or to impress people who might just be looking on, then his good deed has been spoiled by his greed or by his concern for his own glory. Actually, it ceased to be a good deed. The point that I'm endeavouring to make is that our so-called good deeds are more often than not tainted by our impure or sinful motives. But there's a second thing that I want to say. And the second thing is this, that doing good before God means doing it for His glory. Doing good before God means doing it for God's glory. If we don't do it for God's glory, then our deed falls short of being good. Listen to what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In the 19th century, there was a well-known preacher in London. His name was C.H. Spurgeon. And he reputedly often told a story which gets to the heart of what we're thinking about this morning. Let me read the story to you. Once in a kingdom long ago, a gardener grew a huge carrot. He decided to give it to his prince because he loved his sovereign. When he gave it, the prince discerned his love and devotion and the fact that he expected nothing in return. So as the gardener turned to leave, he said, "Here, my son, I want to give you some of my land so that you can produce an even greater crop. It's yours. The land is yours." The gardener, of course, went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman who heard of this incident and he thought to himself, if that is what the prince gives in response to a carrot, what would he give me for a fine horse? So the nobleman came and presented the prince with a fine steed as a gift. But the prince discerned his heart and said, "You expect me to give to you as I did to the gardener. I will not, for you are very different. The gardener gave me the carrot, but you are giving yourself the horse." What are our motives? You see, when we do good deeds, are they selfish? Or are they done for the glory of God? And then fifthly, our tongues. Our tongues. The fact of the matter is that by nature, we sin terribly with our tongues. Now, Paul could have chosen a whole host of things to illustrate how desperately wicked we are by nature, but he opted to speak about the tongue. Let's be honest with ourselves this morning. We know that from our tongues come gossip and deception and unfair criticism and unfair judgments and blasphemy and so on and so forth. In his epistle, James says that the tongue is a really small part of the body, but it can do a tremendous amount of damage. It's like a spark that can result in wildfires. Look at what Paul writes in verses 13 and 14. Their tongues are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Sixthly, this morning, our relationships with one another. Will Durant wrote in his Lessons from History that in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have not seen wars. That's a staggering figure, isn't it? I mean, as we sit here this morning, just consider all the troubles in Africa or the Middle East, or in some parts of South America, or in the Far East for that matter. And even amongst countries that are not at war, there's a lot of bickering, isn't there, going on? We live in a world that is full of bloodshed. We live in a world of ceaseless arguing. Now, we might not have shed blood, but surely we recognize that we struggle, do we not, in our relationships with other people? Even perhaps within our own family. Don't we know what it is to get angry with people, to feel bitter towards others? I know a pastor who once declared from the pulpit that he and his wife had never had a cross word with each other. And I remember sitting in the pew at the time thinking, oh, come on. But I'll be honest with you, my wife and I over the last 20 years have had more than one cross word. And sad to say that there have been times when it's taken a little while for us to sort things out with one another. There's conflict, isn't there? Even amongst those who love one another. And then seventhly and lastly, our relationship with God. The fact of the matter is that by nature, our relationship with God is far from what it ought to be. We do not fear God as we ought. We do not stand in awe of God. We do not respect God as we ought. As Paul says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, if people really knew who God was, and that one day they would have to stand before him, they would do everything possible in order to get right with him and endeavor to be before him all that they should be. You probably haven't liked these verses. They're black verses, aren't they? But do we get the point of these verses? Do we understand why Paul wrote them? He wrote them to emphasize the fact that none of us, by nature, are righteous. That we are all under the power of sin. Now, let me remind us, though we may already have this in our minds, that Paul here is still addressing religious Jews, to those who were born under the law. Remember, the Jews were given the law. Why was the law given? Not so that we might become righteous by obeying it. No. No, the law was given to silence every single mouth. And so that the whole world might recognize what it is before God who is holy. We've got nothing to boast about before God. Nothing. Not a single thing. We are sinners by nature and practice. And all we can do is stand before the Almighty in the filthy, stinking rags of our own so-called righteousness. And by nature, quite frankly, we are doomed. Doomed. But this is why the first word of verse 21 is so wonderful. You see, the first word of verse 21 introduces hope for us. We are doomed, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. By nature we are doomed, but we can be declared righteous in God's sight. We can exchange our filthy, stinking rags for the pure, righteous garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not a Christian here this morning, there is hope for us. There is hope for you in this word, but we are unrighteous, much more unrighteous than we could ever imagine ourselves to be. But Jesus has lived and died so that we might be declared righteous by simply looking to him in faith. There is hope. There is hope in this word, but. But most of us here this morning, I guess, are Christians. Well, I hope that we can go home rejoicing in this word, but. We deserve to be condemned, but Jesus. Jesus has come into this world. And he has made it possible for us to be able to stand righteous in the sight of a holy God. Now, last Sunday evening, some of us went over to the Slade. And the preacher took Ezekiel 1 as his passage or as his text. And from the text, he impressed upon us the glorious and holy nature of God. He talked about the carpet of God's throne room. So glorious and so holy. He talked about the angels that surrounded God's throne, that used their glorious wings to cover their faces because the glory of God is so overwhelmingly glorious. The whole picture was breathtaking. Not much was actually said in Ezekiel 1 about God. Probably because God is simply too glorious and holy to describe or even look upon. God is a big God. He is a great God, a holy God. Not just holy, but holy, holy, holy. And one day every single one of us is going to have to stand before him. And there's only one thing that will enable us to do that. And it's certainly not our own righteousness. I hope we've got that by now. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Have you got it? Are you clothed in it? Are you ready to meet and stand before your Maker? Let's pray together. Lord, we are sinful. So sinful, and much more sinful than we realize. We're even so stupid at times as to make light of our sin. We're so stupid at times that we compare ourselves with others and we actually think that we're quite good. But Lord, before you, we are clothed in filthy, stinking rags. But we thank you for the gospel of your Son. We thank you for the word "but" in verse 21 of Romans and chapter 3. We thank you that a righteousness is revealed in the gospel, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is your gift to all those who look to your Son in faith. Oh, may each one of us gladly reach out in faith, if we haven't done so already, and be clothed in that glorious righteousness. Lord, hear our prayer, and we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. Amen. Let's stand, shall we, and sing our final song.